Let's pray. Resurrected Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems our thoughts and our words. Amen. A man named Caiaphas served as the high priest of the Jewish people during the year that Jesus was crucified. As the high priest, Caiaphas was one of the most important religious and social rulers in all of Judea. Similar to Aaron, the first high priest of the Jewish people, Caiaphas oversaw the sacrifices that helped people feel like they had a direct line of communication with God. And similar to Zadok, the first high priest who resided over the temple in Jerusalem, Caiaphas oversaw life in Jerusalem. Unlike Aaron and Zadok, though, Caiaphas was not appointed by God. He was not appointed by a Jewish king. Instead, Caiaphas was appointed to his role by a man named Valerius Gratus. Valerius Gratus was a Gentile. More specifically, he was the Roman procurator of Judea, which means Gratus was the person that the Roman emperor had put in charge of the area in and around Jerusalem. When Gratus started his job, the high priest was a man named Annas. But Gratus didn't like Annas. So he removed him from his role as high priest and gave the position to a different person, someone named Ismael. And it didn't take long for Gratus to realize he didn't like Ismael. So he removed him, gave the position to a man named Eleazar. After letting Eleazar serve for about a year, Gratus realized he didn't like Eleazar. So he removed him, and he gave the position to a man named Simon. And in less than a year, Gratus realized, surprise, surprise, that he didn't like Simon either. So he removed Simon and he gave the position to a man named Joseph Caiaphas. In some way, somehow, Caiaphas did something that those other men were not able to do. He held on to his job for more than a year or two. In fact, Caiaphas was so good at navigating the halls of power that he managed to outlast Gratus. After serving as procurator of Judea for about 11 years, Gratus moved back to Rome. And when he left, the Roman Empire replaced him with someone else, someone named Pilate. Pilate served as a procurator of Judea for about 10 years. And during those 10 years, Pilate and Caiaphas worked together to manage the status quo and to keep local revolutions at bay. And one of the tools that they used to manage the people in and around Jerusalem was the tool of sacrifice, which is to say that both Caiaphas and Pilate knew what they wanted, and they knew who they needed to sacrifice in order to get what they wanted. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll talk about Pilate and Jesus' conversations with Pilate in the Gospel of John. So this morning, I want to focus on Caiaphas for just a few moments. Joseph Caiaphas makes two appearances in the Gospel of John. The first time John mentions him comes in John chapter 11. See, immediately after Jesus resurrected Lazarus from the dead and told the grieving crowd to unbind Lazarus and set him free, immediately after that, a group of people left the tomb and they told the Pharisees what had happened. And when the Pharisees heard that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they called an emergency meeting of a group called the Sanhedrin, because they knew things were about to get out of control. They knew they needed to do something about Jesus, and they needed to do it sooner than later, because he just brought a man back from the dead. See, the Sanhedrin was a council of men who made decisions for the community. And as the high priest, Caiaphas was the leader of this group, of the Sanhedrin. And rather than just summarize what happened during that meeting, I'm just going to read a passage of scripture from John chapter 11 for us. It's a pretty straightforward passage, and it serves, I think, as a turning point in the gospel. John's account of this meeting, of what happened in this meeting, is in chapter 11, verses 45 through 54. So if you want to follow along with your eyes and your ears, you can turn to that, or you can just follow along with your ears, up to you. So chapter 11, verses 45 through 54. So immediately after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, John writes, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin and said, 'What are we to do? "This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is better for you to have one man die for the people than it is to have the whole nation destroyed." Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was about to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God. So from that day, they planned to put Jesus to death. And Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to a town called Ephraim in the region near the wilderness, and he remained there with his disciples. During this meeting of power brokers who were trying to figure out how to respond to Jesus, Caiaphas spoke up. He knew exactly what he wanted, and he knew exactly how to get it. He wanted to keep as many Roman swords out of Jerusalem as he could. And if the people started following Jesus and making a bunch of noise about him being their king, that would be harder to do. So he reminded the rest of the Sanhedrin how the power of empires, how the power of political maneuvering and strategic management works. Sometimes you need to sacrifice the one for the many. And according to Caiaphas, that's exactly what they needed to do with Jesus. So if we fast forward a little bit to chapter 18, and we'll see the second time that Caiaphas shows up in the gospel. This happens after Jesus is arrested. Immediately after Jesus is arrested, we're reminded why that needed to happen. Chapter 18, verses 12 through 14 say this. It says, "So the soldiers, their officer, and the Jewish police arrested Jesus and bound him. First they took him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was better to have one person die for the people." Both times John references Caiaphas' words, he connects Caiaphas with the practice of sacrificing the one for the many. And the reason why I'm giving so much time in introducing Caiaphas and walking through his role in John's gospel this morning is because I think before we can talk about Jesus' relationship with this thing called sacrifice, we should have a clearer picture of what sacrifice is. The type of sacrifice that Jesus interacts with in our passage this morning is the practice of sacrificing the one for the many, or for the sake of the many. In the Gospel of John, Caiaphas reveals two really important details about this practice of sacrificing the one for the sake of the many. And if we can see those two details clearer, then we can start to see how Jesus relates with that practice. We're getting clear, the lights are coming back on. The first detail, so we're going to talk about two details that Caiaphas reveals. The first one that Caiaphas reveals about the practice of sacrificing the one for the many is that sacrifice is often intended to satisfy a higher power. In this situation, the higher power is the Roman Empire. While Caiaphas did not say they needed to offer Jesus to Rome as a gift, as a sacrificial gift, the discussion with the Sanhedrin in chapter 11 makes it clear they need to do something to keep Rome happy. Because if Rome caught word that there was a new king in Jerusalem, Rome would get angry. And when Rome got angry, swords showed up, and buildings burned, and people died. So even though Caiaphas did not say they needed to sacrifice Jesus to Rome, he certainly implied that they need to make a sacrifice because of Rome. So the first point to remember is that the practice of sacrifice is a tool. It's a tool that's used to keep a higher power satisfied. It's a way of keeping a higher power from getting angry, from getting violent. And in saying that Caiaphas reveals this first part about sacrifice, I'm not trying to say that he's the only person who's ever used this logic. Instead, I'm saying that in the Gospel of John, Caiaphas reveals that the practice of sacrifice, a practice of sacrifice that people have used from across time. People have been sacrificing the one for the sake of the many for all of time. I mean, in ancient Mesopotamia, many of the early religions, they talked about using sacrifices to keep evil spirits happy from doing them harm. And we still do this today. We might not talk about evil spirits in the same way that they did, but so much of our world, of our family systems, our marketplaces, our geopolitical dynamics, these are negotiations about who, what, and how much certain people are willing to sacrifice in order to keep someone with power from getting angry or potentially violent. See, still today, we sacrifice people in order to get what we want. Sometimes the thing that we think we want is the thing that we think will be best for the most people. Other times, the thing we want is the thing we think will be best for us, and we don't think about other people much. So I don't think it's particularly helpful or true to be self-righteous when we talk about Caiaphas or the Sanhedrin and the way that they sacrificed Jesus, because that same tool of sacrifice is woven into our lives today. So much so that we can often confuse sacrifice with service, because those are not the same thing. Sacrifice is intended to satisfy a higher power, to keep them happy, to keep them from getting angry. Service, on the other hand, service involves sharing yourself with others for the sake of creating shalom for everyone. And these are two very different things, and we can create a lot of harm when we confuse them. See, in John chapter 10, for example, when Jesus says that he's the good shepherd, and that the good shepherd lays down their life for the sheep, Jesus is not saying that the good shepherd gives his life to the wolf because the wolf is hungry. That's not the point. No, the good shepherd serves the sheep. The good shepherd is with the sheep because they need someone to be with them, to help them find shalom. The good shepherd performs an act of service, not sacrifice to the wolf. Service and sacrifice, they're similar, but they're not the same. Service involves sharing yourself with others for the sake of creating peace and well-being for everyone. Sacrifice involves giving something to a higher power or letting them take it in order to keep them satisfied, in order to keep them from getting angry or violent. And this leads me to the second part of sacrifice that Caiaphas reveals, shines a light on. See, here in the Gospel of John, it does not say that the practice of sacrificing the one for the many is a practice that God needs, or that God wants, really. I mean, instead, here in the Gospel of John, it's Caiaphas who thinks he needs the tool of sacrifice. It's a practice that Caiaphas thinks will save his life and the life of his people, which is a pretty profound thing to consider, at least here. In the Gospel of John, God is not the one who asks that the one be sacrificed for the many. That's something that Caiaphas asked for. Practices of love, of service, of solidarity with people to create peace, those are things that God asks for throughout the Gospel. God longs for our lives to be filled with those practices, with those acts of service. But sacrificing the one for the many? Here in John, that's Caiaphas's idea. Now, before we go much further, I want to pause for a moment because I think that might be helpful. I want to clarify what I mean when I say that John describes sacrifice as something that Caiaphas needs. See, back in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him. And John the Baptist declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And for the Gospel of John and for followers of Jesus, we share this confession. So the question for Christians is not if Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a yes for Christians. Instead, the question is how. The question is whether the God of Abram and Sarah is a higher power who needs sacrifices in the way that the gods of Mesopotamia needed sacrifices. The question if the God revealed in Jesus is similar to the power of the Roman army or of so many of our systems today, the ones that need us to sacrifice the one for the many. The question is whether the God revealed in Jesus needs a sacrifice from us in order to be satisfied, in order not to get angry with us. And according to Scripture, the answer to that question is no. God is not like those other gods. God does not need a sacrifice in order to love you. God's love exists from the beginning. God's love is why there is or was a beginning. But if God is not a God who needs this type of sacrifice, then what does it mean for Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? How is Jesus' death part of the good news that saves us? This is an essential question for Christians. When I think about this question of how and why Jesus takes away the sin of the world, I find the words of Christian theologian James Allison to be a helpful guide. And put them up here because there's a lot of words, and I'll read them kind of slow. So in his piece, An Atonement Update, Allison writes this. He writes, in the experience of Israel, the atonement was not a theory at all. What that means is the way that humanity's relationship God was repaired, that was not an idea. That was not just a concept they thought about. It was a liturgy, meaning it was an action that took place inside of communal worship. So atonement wasn't an idea that they thought about. It was an action that happened in worship. It was a liturgy whose goal, I'll get back on the script now, sorry. It was a liturgy whose goal was not to placate some otherwise non-forgiving God, as in the Aztec or pagan imagination. But the goal was the more subversive action in which God's creative, saving, redeeming activity is poured out on us despite our human sinfulness. Rather than invoke the idea of sacrifice as something that God demands of us, by becoming the victim in our place, Christ puts an end, once and for all, to the human insistence for sacrificial victims. The basic claim that Allison makes here and throughout his piece is that Jesus does not save us by becoming the gift that we sacrifice to God, as though God were a higher power who were angry, as though God were a deity who would not forgive us unless God received the exact perfect gift that God wanted. No, instead, Jesus saves us by becoming the victim we sacrifice. Jesus saves us by becoming the perfect victim we sacrifice because it's as our victim that Jesus exposes our practice of sacrifice for what it is, an act of sin. See, Jesus not only exposes our practice of sacrifice as sin, but on Easter morning, the resurrected Christ frees us from the power of that sacrifice. And this brings us to Jesus' relationship, and maybe this will be helpful if we sort of return back to our passage, and we look at Jesus' relationship with sacrifice in the passage. As we look at our passage, the last half of the passage this morning, there's this act of sacrifice that's happening. And Jesus exposes that act of that practice of sacrifice for what it is, an act that breaks shalom, an act that creates injustice, an act that is built on deceit, an act that creates violence. So when Annas questions Jesus about his teaching, in the middle of our passage, Jesus responded by pointing out that he had spoken openly and clearly during his whole ministry. This is what Jesus says after he's questioned. Jesus says, I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple. Where all the Jews came together, I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said to them. They know what I said. And the police officer didn't like Jesus' tone, so he struck him in the face while Jesus was talking. And Jesus answered that act of violent intimidation by saying this. Jesus said, if I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me? And no one answered Jesus. Because they knew. I think they knew he was right. Jesus exposed the plan to sacrifice him for what it was, an act that just tried to get rid of him to appease Rome. What is Jesus' relationship with sacrifice in this passage? Well, I think in this passage, Jesus exposes the practice of sacrificing the one for the many as a practice that doesn't bear the fruit of the Spirit. If we look for things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all of those wonderful things, that's not what we see in this passage. Instead, Jesus reveals that the practice of sacrifice bears the fruit of injustice, that it was built on a lie, that it created violence, that it created fear. So much fear that Peter didn't even acknowledge that he was connected to Jesus. In the Gospels, Jesus does not simply expose the practice of creating victims, of sacrificing victims as one of sin. Jesus also sets us free from the power and the practice of that sacrifice, of needing to think that we can only survive if we kill others. By exposing the lie of sacrifice, Jesus deprives this practice of its power. By depriving sacrifice of its power, God can start to loosen the grip that it has on our lives. God can set us free from the sin of living as though we are saved by sacrificing other people. Set us free from the way of living that we are saved by the idea of creating victims. When Jesus is resurrected on Easter morning, God returns to us as the perfect victim that we've sacrificed. Jesus invites us to touch the scars that our practice of sacrifice has put on God's body. Jesus forgives us for killing him. Jesus shows us that we can put down our tools of sacrifice because they don't work. They don't have the power over life. God has that power. And we don't need those tools to survive, even if they did work. No. On Easter morning, the resurrected comes back. Christ comes back to us, shows us what we've done, invites us into a new way of life, and calls us to follow him. Which is to say that Jesus takes away the sins of the world because Jesus puts an end to our sacrifices. Not by giving God exactly what God wanted to keep God happy, but by setting us free from this tool of death that we think we need. Let's pray.